Church has today's text on. Actually, today's text is two chapters long. In fact, I was walking over here this morning, and as I left the house, I told Judy, my wife, I said, "Judy, you need to really pray for me this morning for my sermon." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "I've got to preach two chapters today." And the reason that's important, the way I preach is I tend to keep a mental Rolodex of what I want to say, and when it's only a few verses, that mental Rolodex is manageable. Two chapters, it's a little bit of a challenge. And so the reason we need to look at two chapters is because the story that we're looking at today is two chapters long, and you just can't break it up on one hand. On the other hand, today is the last day that I will actually be preaching 1 Samuel for this year. Remember the pattern, next fall I'll probably pick it up in September or so. So I wanted to sort of pull some things together as well. So with that said, let me read you the first few verses of, starting at verse 6 of chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. Hear the word of God. "Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and none of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.'" Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that you would make things clear this morning. I pray that you would show Jesus. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, most of you know, you wouldn't if you're visiting, that before I came on staff at the church, I worked with Eli Lilly. I was a neuroscience sales rep. In other words, I worked with psychiatrists between Renton and Vancouver and all the way out to Port Angeles. And I sold basically two drugs. One was a schizophrenia drug, which was the third biggest drug in the world at the time. That ought to surprise you or shock you that the third biggest drug is a schizophrenia drug. The other thing is that it was a depression, antidepressant, which I know you've seen the commercials because I see them all the time, right? Depression hurts. That was me. And the benefit that I got from going from working with neuroscience to being a pastor was pretty big, because one of the things I had to do is I had to know the symptoms of all these different mental illnesses. So one of the benefits is I've been able to really sort of help some folks, and they come in and they say, "Here, I'm feeling, you know, A, B, C, and D." And what do you know, it clicks and I'm able to help them out. And the downside to knowing those symptoms is you see them in folks, frankly, and they don't come to you for help. And then you don't know what to do. I was reading through 1 Samuel this week. I was preparing for the text. And I always keep away from diagnosing Bible characters with mental illness. You know, a lot of it's just sin. A lot of it is demons and that kind of thing. But I was reading through this, and I thought, as I was reading through Saul, I thought, I've heard this before. You know, someone who's, what are these symptoms that are going through my head? Hypervigilance. Right? You're constantly on the lookout. Okay, that's one of them. Hypervigilance. How about someone who views everything that happens through the eyes of conspiracy? In other words, everything that's done, they view through a filter of malintent. Everyone's out to get them. And of course, they do think everyone is conspiring against them. They tend to be incredibly jealous. They tend to also manifest aggression toward those who they think are out to get them. And of course, that I know you guys are thinking the same thing I was. That's paranoid personality disorder, right? As I read through this text, I couldn't think, that is what Saul has. And in other words, I was trying to keep away from that, but as I got to this point, I just had to admit to myself, Tommy, he's just crazy. He is, or maybe he's not. You see, all of us at some level are crazy. You know what the treatment for paranoid personality disorder is? It's a real disorder in the DSM-4 for psychiatrists. But you know what the treatment is? There isn't one. You know what hope there is, humanly speaking? There isn't none. Well, there is a little bit of hope, because as with every disorder, I know, having several of them myself, that they're only considered to be a disorder if they impair your function socially or if they impair your performance at work. So in other words, you could be mentally ill, and as long as it doesn't affect your work or your family, I guess you're okay. That always struck me as odd. Saul, it's his manifestation of these paranoias and things have begun to affect his work, certainly, and today they really sort of come to full fruition in the murder of the priests of Nob, that Saul has gone over the deep end. But is there any hope for someone even like Saul? You see, I have to cover two chapters today. We're not going to go through verse by verse, but what I'm going to do is pull out a few gospel principles that we see in this whole text. And what's the hope for someone like Saul? Well, the only hope for someone like Saul, who's paranoid, who thinks everyone's out to get them, doesn't it make sense that the only hope for someone like him would be security and knowing that someone is always protecting him? That someone is there always to cover his back. There's someone who promises never to fail him or forsake him. Saul, all the world can be arrayed against you, but I will never fail you or forsake you, and I'm the only one that matters at the end of the day. Saul had that promise. He could have embraced that promise, but he rejected it. And having rejected that promise from God, he then was left to himself. So he either sort of sucks it up or he becomes paranoid, but he didn't have a lot of options in some ways. We're going to look at at least three gospel principles this morning as we consider this text. The first one is this, that in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of religious people, the gospel is foolishness or folly. That the gospel is folly in the eyes of the world or the eyes of those who are religious. Remember, the whole purpose of this book was to make the case that Israel needs a king, and not just any king, but a king like David. And Israel said instead, we want a king, God, but we don't want a king like David. We want a king like the other nations. And what is a king like the other nations? A king like the other nations is a king who has all the external qualities that you would think a king should have. And that Saul had them. He was big. He was a mighty warrior, although he did have a cowardly streak, it would seem. We also know he was spiritually dull. He wasn't a very good shepherd. And yet when you looked at Saul, you'd say, that's the guy who has all the qualifications to be the king. Who would you look at and say has none of the qualifications to be the king? Or at least is not qualified as Saul? Who would you say? Well, maybe you go to a family that had 8 sons, because after 7, they stopped counting in Israel. 7 was the perfect number, and anything after 8 was just extra. David was number 8. God chose the youngest son, number 8, who would have been completely outside of consideration, who was a shepherd, which would have been odious in the eyes of many people, and he said, that one is going to be my king. The very last person that you would ever expect. Why? Because the way God runs things is upside down and backwards. The first will be last, the last will be first. And that David's qualifications are completely contained in his calling. That's what makes him qualified. What makes you and I qualified? Is it because we're the best? Why did God initiate with us? Why did he initiate with you? Because you're such good people? Because I'm so good? I know I'm not. The gospel's upside down and backwards, because the gospel says that God seeks out the very worst of sinners. If God wants to get something done, you would think he would seek out all the best people. Right? That's what we do, right? You want to get something done, you seek out the best people. When God wants to get something done, he seeks out the worst people. Who do you think he brings to support his fugitive king? David is a fugitive now. Saul is trying to kill him. David's on the lam. And who do you think God would send to David in order to buttress him, in order to make sure he makes it to the end? If I was God and I wanted David to be king and David was fleeing, I would send to David the very brightest and the best, and certainly the people with the best attitudes. I'd say, David, here are the ones. These guys will take care of you. But we see in the text that God doesn't work that way. Notice who flocks around David. In chapter 22, verse 2, it says, and everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. So as David is fleeing through the wilderness, the people that God sends to help him, the people that flock around the fugitive king, are the outsiders, not the insiders. The people who flock around the fugitive king are those who are disconsolate, those who are outcast, not the ones who are on the inside. Where do you find the people on the inside? You find the people on the inside where you always find people on the inside. You find people on the inside around the person who seems like they would do the best job based on outward appearance. And yet remember what God said in 1 Samuel 16:7. Don't judge an outward appearance. Where David gathered the disconsolate and the outcast, who did Saul gather? Cronies. That's it. We know that Saul only gathered cronies and not the people on the outside because of what he says to them. In verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of your commanders thousands of hundreds and commanders of hundreds?" In other words, when Saul addresses these people, when he feels there's a conspiracy at foot, he addresses his inner court and he doesn't say, "Men of Israel." In other words, he doesn't say men of Israel because there's people from all the tribes of Israel there. He just says men of Benjamin. Because the only people that Saul had close to him were those who were like him. And those in his family. And the reason that they were with Saul was not because of his humility and not because of his calling, but because of what he could do for them. It was pure politics. And you know, people, every administration in the United, whether it's Republican or Democrat, it's sort of like Saul provides the most pork barrel for their districts, if you will. And so that basically he's saying, if the son of David comes in, are you going to still get all that pork? You're not. Because Saul doesn't care about gathering those from the outside and bringing them in. What Saul cares about is continuing his power. The other interesting thing, as we move on from the gospel being folly, is on one hand, God's true king looks insane, but is really wise. And the rejected king tries to look wise and dignified, but he's really crazy. He's really insane. If you read earlier in the story, as David is fleeing to Gath, first of all, the people in the land say, "Is this not the king of Israel?" He's endorsed by people outside of Israel. He's been endorsed by Jonathan. He's been endorsed by Michael. He's been endorsed by the priesthood. And now he's going through Gath, and the king of Gath says, "Isn't this the king of the land?" And David wants to avoid engaging or getting in trouble, so what does David do? Let me read verse 13 of chapter 21. It says, "So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. In their hands he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servant, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madman?'" I love that line. "There's enough crazy people around me. Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So on one hand you have David who's acting insane, but in reality he's the true king. How do you see Saul acting who's in reality insane? Right at the beginning it said, "Now Saul heard David was discovered," in verse 6 of chapter 22. "Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him." In other words, Saul has all the outward appearance of being completely sane and completely in charge. He's sitting under this tree where they would sit to judge, and he's got his spear in his hand, and he looks good. But at the end of the day, who do you want to be with if the gospel's true? If you don't believe the gospel, I'd say go with the person with the most money and the most girls and have as much fun as you can now. But if the gospel is true, do you want to go with the king who seems to be sane, but in reality he doesn't know what's going on? Or the king who would feign insanity, who would do something crazy in order to actually win people over? Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus, this fugitive king? What is Jesus, the fugitive king? Who does he seek and draw after himself? He seeks the worst sinners. Remember what God said about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Let me read that to you. Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." So the first gospel principle is just this, that the gospel is foolish. You see that throughout the whole Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. What's the second gospel principle we see in here? It's just this, that God is sovereign over all things. Another way to put that is that even though the drama around you looks evil and bad, that God is still the author. He He's the one who wrote the play. He is the one who directs the play. Another way to put that is this. God is just as active in providence as he is in miracle. What do I mean by that? Most of us think, when we think, is God active in my life? Most of us would probably think, eh, maybe, maybe not. When you get a windfall check, you know, maybe an aunt that you never heard of sends you a check for a lot of money and you think, praise the Lord, God has blessed me. Now, he has not done anything for the past 30 years. But in miracle, in this one event, he has blessed me and shown up. That's the only time he is active. We tend to believe that. But in reality, what we learn through the whole Bible is that God is just as active in providence as he is in miracles. In other words, he's active behind every molecule of air, behind every single thing that happens, and that ought to give you encouragement. Because what's going on around you doesn't catch him by surprise. You know, if you look at this story, it's pretty horrifying. Because basically David goes he's fleeing from Saul because Saul's trying to kill him. David goes to Ahimelech the priest and said, can you give me some food? Can you give me a weapon? Ahimelech says, sure. He gives him the stuff. David flees. Saul finds out that he has been to Nob, where Ahimelech lives. Saul goes there and he calls Ahimelech and says, did you help David? Ahimelech's completely innocent. He says, did you help David? And he says, sure I did. I always help him. Why wouldn't I help him this time? And Saul turns to his men and says to his men, kill them. Them and all the priests here. There's 85 of them, I believe. And the men wouldn't kill Ahimelech and the rest of the priests. Saul's guards wouldn't. But now it gets interesting, because if you remember in chapter 21, there was this odd verse that popped out. David was asking for food and for a weapon, and in the middle of the verse pops up this thing that says in 21:7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So it just so happens that David, as he's sneaking away, happens by Ahimelech's, the priests at Nob, and Doeg just happens to be there, and Doeg tells Saul he did help David. And when Saul tells his men to kill the priests, the men say no. And he tells Doeg the Edomite to do it, and Doeg does. And not only does Doeg kill the priests, but he also kills every man, woman, and child in the whole city. Which should strike you as odd, because the reason Saul got rejected before is because he failed to do that with Israel's enemy. And now the question is, where is God in all of this? Who is responsible for this? You see, this story is horrifying, this story is shocking, and yet it shouldn't surprise you. And why shouldn't it surprise you? Because God told us it was going to happen. I know you guys, it was probably 3 years ago now, and I'm sure you remember every word of the sermon I preached from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember? Let me read to you what happened there. If you remember, Eli was the priest, and he had sons who were very wicked. And so God rejects Eli's house, and he tells Eli, I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that I shall bestow on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. So God told them it was going to happen. All but one is going to survive of your household. This is the event. And we know that one, Abiathar, gets away. And so the question is, who is responsible for this act? Is it Saul and Doeg, or is it God? It's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? And here's the right answer. You can get it. Here's the right answer to that question. The answer is yes. In other words, as you look through the scriptures, what you see is that what man intends for evil, God intends for good. that what Doeg and Saul intended for evil, they're completely and utterly responsible for it on one hand. On the other hand, God intended it to fulfill his promise. And that should give you hope as well, because as you look around you in the world, you have, if you're like me and you read the paper all the time, you feel like the world is just going crazy around you. Whether it's your own country or whether it's the Middle East or whether it's Europe, whether, no matter what's going on, you wonder, where is God in all of this? And the answer to that question is he is in all of it. And that should give you great hope, but it should also give you a great sense of peace. You know, I preached last week that we need to be driven by Jesus and not by what political party we are. You know, that stuff is important. It's important to vote. It's important to be engaged in the political process. But at the end of the day, no matter who the president is or no matter who the president of the European Union is or anything, at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself this question: do I believe that God is really the author of this play? Do I believe that God is the author of this play and that it's not a tragedy, but in fact it's a comedy? In the end, the good guy wins. Do I believe that? I'll be honest with you. As a pastor, if someone asked me, do you think most of your people believe that? I would say absolutely not. Partly because I don't always. But the question is, will you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that all of the things going on in your life, that somehow God is working together for your good? If you don't believe that, it makes life pretty hard. You know, there's a phrase that my kids hear in my house all the time. If you're one of my children's friends, you've heard me say it. What I'm constantly saying is, nothing is easy. And I'm not saying it to them, I just say it to myself all the time. Honey, can you hang up a picture for me? Sure. How long could that take? 1 minute. It's easy. You know, the first nail you hit into the wall, the whole thing comes down. 4 days later, you're outside slab jacking the foundation of the house because you tried to hang up a picture. Nothing is easy. And that leads to the next point. The third gospel principle that I wanted to point out to you this morning is, if you're not home, it's just this, if you're not home, you're in the wilderness. In other words, you exist either, there's only one of three places you can exist as a human being according to the Bible. You either exist in slavery and bondage to your sin, or you exist in heaven with Jesus. And if you are not in one of those two places, you are right here in the middle, the wilderness. And when you look at the pattern of David's life, on one hand, if you read the Bible out of context, you'd say, man, that's rough. God called this kid who was sitting out being a shepherd, minding his own business, and God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you king. And what that means is everyone's going to want to have to kill you, and you're going to have to flee into the wilderness. Eventually, I'm going to make you not only the king, but your house is going to endure forever. Eventually, everything's going to be golden. But between the first event and the last event, you're going to have this time in the wilderness. And if you read the Bible, every one of God's people follows that pattern in their lives. What does it mean to be an Israelite? It means you are delivered from Egypt into the promised land. But where do you exist for 40 years in the meantime? In the wilderness. If you're David, you flee from Saul and you're going to eventually become king. You know that, but where do you live in the meantime? In the wilderness. If you're a Christian now and you've trusted Jesus to deliver you from your sins and you're not yet in heaven, where does that mean you live now? You live in the wilderness. And the sooner that we come to grips with that, the easier life is, because how much of our time and how much of our misery revolves around the fact that we really don't believe we live in the wilderness. What we really believe is we need to be as comfortable as we can now. We need to be as comfortable financially, physically. We need to be as comfortable politically. Whether you're Republican or Democrat, everything needs to be comfortable and satisfying now. And anything that breaks the mold of your comfort or my comfort, that's what makes us feel a little bit like we're in the wilderness. And yet when you look around you, I mean, that's why so many people struggle with changes that happen in church. Right, because you look around the world and you say, okay, the world is a wilderness. It's crazy out there. But this little place right in here, This is my safe spot. This is where I get to come and be sane. This is where I get to come and escape all the craziness that's out in the world around me. And yet, what does the gospel call you to do? The gospel says that if the world around you is changing, if the world around you is crazy, you must change your church to figure out how to embrace them. Because you and I are in the wilderness, and our job is to bring as many people home with us as we can. It's not to have a safe spot in the middle of the wilderness. It's not to have a place where we can drink coffee in the middle of the wilderness until all the storms blow over. The purpose of our existence is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. The purpose of the church is the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. We must gather people to ourselves. If that makes you uncomfortable, think about the gospel. Where were you? God at some point gathered you, and He calls us to walk through the wilderness. The last verse in here, I love the last verse, chapter 22, because Abiathar the priest has escaped. He's escaped and he's gone and told David that everyone, that Saul has killed everyone. What does David say? The last thing he says to him, verse 23, he says to him, "Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." You see, it's not just Israel, it's not just David, it's not just the church that lives in the wilderness. Jesus himself went to the wilderness. Remember, after his baptism, what did he do? He went to the wilderness for 40 days. And the beauty of the gospel is this, is that when Jesus went to the wilderness, he was completely and utterly obedient in the wilderness, where you and I are not obedient in the wilderness. Israel wasn't, David wasn't, Jesus was. And if we are willing to trust him, he says, "I've already accomplished the wilderness for you. Trust me, and I promise you I will keep you safe. Trust me, and I promise you I will get you through it." Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we travel through the wilderness together as a church and as individuals, that you would comfort us with this thing called the gospel, your promises that you'll never fail us or forsake us. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.